All right, we're still in chapter 19 of the Confession, coming this week to Article 6. Last week we noted that when Christ came, he did not come to end the law as a rule of life for us, that his gospel does not reduce or decrease our obligation to the Lord, but rather or obligation to the law, but rather strengthens our obligation to the law. And we noted in a couple of different places how the law is now called to us things like the royal law, because it is the law of King Jesus, or the law of liberty, because it describes that new life and character that we have in Christ, that we have been freed to walk in. And a wonderful, sweet view of the law that the Lord Jesus gives the believer. This probably doesn't surprise us very much in God's kind and always interesting providence to us to give us to have almost finished singing through and praying through and studying through Psalm 119 together. And then as we come towards the conclusion of this wonderful psalm in which the Lord gives us the mind of Christ towards his law, then he brings us in his providence to the study of the place of his law, of his commandments in the life of a believer. Well, if Christ in the gospel does not dissolve but strengthen our obligation to keep the commandments of God, then the substance of Article 6 isn't surprising at all. And Article 6 reads, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to regenerate, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So you can, if you've got your copy of the Westminster Standards with the scripture proofs, you can see that there are pages of these proof texts. And you can read and feel a little bit of the context into which, the situation into which the pastors who were gathered at this assembly wrote the confession, produced and wrote the confession. You can catch a little sense of it right at the end there, that when a man does good and refrains from evil in response to the law, so he does good and refrains from evil because the law encourages us to do good and deters us from doing evil, that is no evidence of continuing to be under the law and not under grace. Now, if you have loved God's law, and if you have striven, if you have tried hard to keep his commandments and you have interaction with other people who profess Christ and are part of the visible church, then you almost undoubtedly have been accused of being a quote-unquote legalist, of operating as if you are under the law. Now, this is, of course, to completely misunderstand what it means to be under the law. Everyone is under the law. We're under God. The law is the application to our lives of the implications of his character and what he has made us to be. And so there is no such thing as someone who is not under the law in that way, not under obligation to the law. And we covered that last week. But there are different ways of being under the law. There is the under the law as an obligation, which continues, but under the law as a covenant of works, as if we are able, by obeying the law, to merit God's favor, to earn from him particular blessings, or able, by disobeying the law, to somehow lose the benefits of the covenant of grace in Christ. That would be to be under the law as a covenant of works. And so in that way, we are not under the law. We are under grace. We are not under the covenant of works or the covenant of life, but we are under the covenant of grace. We are not in the first Adam, in whom the and with whom the covenant of works was made. To every one of you in this room, looking for the babies. The babies are not here. Maybe Bo is the youngest. Is Providence here? I don't see him. Oh, okay. Well, even down to baby Providence, every one of us was in the first Adam. And we were party then to the covenant of works. And so the law in the covenant of works condemns us, and it sentences us, God sentences us to death by that covenant. And when we say we want to have no gods before the face of the true God, and we don't want to worship him in any way that we have come up with, that are from the imaginations of our hearts, and we want to speak his name rightly and use his name rightly, and we want to remember his day and consecrate it as holy and entirely to him, and we don't want to murder because he says not to murder, and we want to treat marriage as holy for just between one man and the one woman that God and in his providence has assigned to him, and we don't want to steal because God's law says not to steal. When we say all those things, we mustn't think that we are earning from God blessing by doing that, or that we are able even to lose what Christ has earned by doing that. That would be to continue under a covenant of works. Adam was able to earn from God everlasting life for him and for us. And he was able, and he did, earn from God everlasting damnation for himself and for us when he broke the covenant. That's what it means to be under the law. To be under grace doesn't mean you stop obeying. It means now Jesus has earned for us all of the blessing that belongs to him in the covenant of grace. God himself, first and foremost. That's why, you know, if someone ever asks you how you are, and you say, I'm good, and they... when they say, nobody is good but God, and you say, well, I'm good. I trust in Jesus, and he is God, and he is good, and his goodness is mine. I'm good in Jesus, not by what I do. That's what it means to be under grace, is to be united to Jesus Christ and no longer condemned by the law, sentenced to death by the law. But surely if you have talked much about obeying God's commandments, you've run into another believer at some point, or someone who professes to be, that doesn't want to hear anything about the commandments of God. Those things just make me feel guilty. Well, I'm thankful to be made to feel guilty when I'm guilty, when I think and feel and act in a manner that is guilty of breaking God's law. That doesn't mean that I have lost my salvation by it, or that there is something incomplete in Christ's paying for all my guilt. But I need the help of seeing what to hate. We'll get into that more when we read the rest of the paragraph. I just know that there are several of you who have had this sort of conversation, this experience with other believers, and it's important to see that this particular article is written for that particular situation to answer that charge, that loving God's commandments is not a symptom of being under the law and not under grace, or not understanding grace. We had, a dear old lady. I guess she wasn't that old. She's pretty old now. In the church in Iowa, and she had a daughter whose family left the church plant and went to one of the big, happy, clappy, quote-unquote, reformed-ish churches in town, and they had a family intervention a few years later, because, well, I guess it doesn't matter to any of you except for my family, because sweet Miss Gretchen, who loved Jesus with all her heart, she wasn't super theologically, she wasn't able to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but there wasn't, you could hardly find a person in whom there was more of a principle of grace in their character and the way they related to others. And she loved to learn what God's word requires of her in whatever situation. She kind of traded serving our family almost like a household servant sometimes. She was there so much and for asking, well, what does the Bible say about this? And what does the Bible say about that? Every situation in her life, she had been widowed, and so she didn't have a husband to ask. And so it was a great blessing to her. Well, she had this family intervention in which her children, after going to one of those cheap grace type churches in the quote unquote reformed world, were concerned with her that she wasn't converted because she cared so much about God's law and God's commandments. And I actually tried a little bit from Westminster Confession 19:6, and she did her best, and at the end of the conversation, we just had to say, "Don't worry, Miss Gretchen, there is no one in the world that I'm less worried about being an unconverted legalist than you. You keep loving his commandments. You keep loving to do what he says. It's not a symptom of being unconverted. It is exactly the opposite." So it's important for us in real life situations to get this correct. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others. Okay, so I'm no longer, I'm still under the obligation to the law, and my obligation is even strengthened, but it was so useful to the unbeliever. The unbeliever needs the law of God. You know, Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And like we're going to hear, Lord willing, in the sermon in the morning service today, we need to know ourselves as toiling and overburdened with our sin. That is the condition that when God is saving you, he gives you to acknowledge and realize that you are in, that you may know that the welcome to Christ is for you. The law is wonderfully useful to the unbeliever in that way. And so the question is, okay, if you're a Christian, you're still under obligation to keep the law, but is it as useful to you as it would have been if you weren't saved, as it would have been before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Bible answer, and therefore the confession answer as it follows the Bible, is that it is of great use to you, just as much as it is to others, even more, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So think of one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible for salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, so not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So if you know yourself to have been saved by grace, if you know yourself to have been saved by this creation work of Jesus Christ, I don't know if any of you have ever, in vain curiosity like my own, I don't remember who the first person to tell it to me was, but I'm not pointing a finger without remembering that there are three fingers pointing back. Perhaps you have wished that you could have been there at the creation to see and hear. You know, when God speaks and there's no one there yet, but he does it by speaking. Why? Because he's going to come and he's going to speak to us. And he's communicating, even in the way that he created, that the way that he saves us is by the same power and the same word. And so when he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and you know, you were not at the original creation, but each of you were at your own new creation, created in Christ Jesus. And some of you even remember the moment that his word broke through. And others of you, even if you don't remember the moment, you know it was by his word, and here you are, a new creature created in Christ Jesus. Well, what did Ephesians 2:10, which we just read, what did it tell us about the purpose of, or part of the purpose of, our being created new in Christ Jesus? That we should walk in good works which were prepared beforehand. And so the whole rest of your life lays out in front of you as this massive collection of good works that God has specifically planned, devised, assigned to you, prepared beforehand. Each of you, none of us have the same exact good works to do. Even those of us who are in the same household, even those of us who are in the same marriage. The husband has one set of good works, and the wife has another set of good works specifically assigned by God as the fruit of our new creatureliness in the Lord Jesus, who has done this almighty work of saving us. Doesn't that make you want to know what those good works are? Doesn't that make you want to discover what all of those things that you have been saved to do in this life and in this world are? Well, Article 6 of Chapter 19 of the Confession, following the Bible, is saying, isn't this one of the great usefulnesses of the law of God to us, that he has given us commandments by which we may discover what those good works are. So, first, great continuing usefulness, that it directs and, it informs us of the will of God and our duty, and directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Okay, so not only this is what he has created you new to do, but he's also brought you into covenant with himself, hasn't he? And he said, I am your God and you are my people. And so his commandment is a law to you, not only as your creator, not only as the Almighty, but now as your covenant God. Never forget that the Ten Commandments were given not in the context of humanity as a whole, who had the moral law already from the garden in Adam. We had the moral law already. The Ten Commandments were given to the covenant people. And so it's very useful to us for informing us of God's will and our duty and directing and binding us to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. Okay, so it's an answer to one of the prayers that the Holy Spirit puts in your mouth to pray and to sing at the end of Psalm 19. You pray to God to search your heart and to find out to you, to expose to you if there's any unclean thing in you. Well, doesn't James chapter 1 say that he has answered that prayer in great part by giving you his law, which is a mirror? And so we look into the law of God, the way you look into a mirror and you say, oh, my beard is a mess. My beard might be a mess. I don't remember. Anyway. Now I feel like the man who looks in the mirror and is a hearer only and not a doer and forgets his natural face. He walks away and he doesn't do anything about it. Don't do with God's law like I may or may not have done with my beard. And now very self-conscious. Don't do that with God's law. Don't look into this mirror that he's provided as part of his answer to your prayer. Show me if there's any unclean thing in me. And you go and you see unclean things in me, in his law. And you know that it's not just a regular mirror, but it's way better than any mirror and any ultra terrifying and maybe not good for children or adults to read fairy tale, which talks back and gives counsel and those things. God's law is way more active than that and way better than that. Doesn't he tell us in Hebrews chapter 4 that his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul from spirit, which in the human being probably the same thing, and so it's using figurative language there, and bone from marrow. There are those who think that the use of the word soul and the use of the word spirit, we're not trichotomists, but then they want to locate the spirit and the soul the same way marrow is located in the bone. We don't need to get into it. But it distinguishes for you, and what does it really do? And this is the main thing, not can you divide soul from spirit, but what are the thoughts and intentions of my heart? Because you don't know the thoughts and intentions of your heart. God's told you in Jeremiah, your heart is deceitful above all things. And he uses a Hebrew word that means tracked over. Some of you have been hunters, and maybe in other circumstances have tried to determine by tracking and by looking at tracks on the ground, which way something was going and how many of them and of what kind. And God tells us, the Spirit tells us in Jeremiah, our hearts are so tracked over, it's very difficult to distinguish how many motives there are and which we're going in what direction and who is in the lead. And determining the thoughts and intentions of your heart is very difficult. But praise God, his word is not only a mirror, but it's a living and active mirror. And he sticks the knife in and he says, you're already naked and exposed before God, to whom you'll have to give an account. That, you know, that's, we're continuing in the context there in Hebrews chapter 4. But the law comes beforehand and makes you naked and exposed to yourself, and shows you your own thoughts and your own intentions. And so discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, excuse me, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Now, whether it was at your conversion or at some other point in your Christian life, you may have had a point at which you came under great conviction and humiliation before God, and you hated your sin, and you laid hold of Christ, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, and rejoiced, and you might have thought that you were done with having to be convicted for, humiliated for your sin before God. Well, as long as you have sin, as long as you continue sinning, you ought to be convicted of those sins. You ought to be humiliated before God for those sins. You ought to continue agreeing with God about them, which means hating your sins. And the law of God, which he sent to our aid when he was bringing us to faith, and through the law came the knowledge of sin. You remember the law that was written on the heart. They sometimes even excused themselves. God's word didn't ever excuse us. The law which he sent to your aid to give you knowledge of sin, he continues to send you your aid to keep giving you conviction of your ongoing sins, to keep helping you to be humiliated before God. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. This is one of the wonderful things, dear children, and I hope each of you has a very long life walking with him in this world. But that as clearly as you know Jesus now, and you know those of you who are children in your 60s and 70s, as clearly as you know the Lord Jesus now, and you know your need for him now and the perfection of his obedience now, one of the things that he uses his law to do is to continue clarifying to us more and more. Kind of like some of us have had glasses long enough that we thought they were working well, and then we went in for a new eye exam and we needed a new prescription and we got the new prescription. And we were grateful before for how much more clearly we could see with those glasses on. You took them off and you know all the world was a blur. Well, the law is part of what God continues to give you with respect to the necessity, your need for the Lord Jesus and his perfect obedience, not only on your behalf, but to which you are being conformed by his Spirit. The law keeps acting for us like a new prescription, a new prescription, a new prescription. You see more clearly how much you need him, and you're more grateful. And you see more clearly how perfect his righteousness is, and you see more clearly how wonderful his love is, that he gave himself to be your righteousness, and that he's still giving of himself to make you more righteous like himself. The law is a great help unto love for the Lord Jesus, who first loved us. And that doesn't sound like legalism at all, does it? It doesn't sound like it tastes like battery acid and makes people into grotesque monstrosities of what a Christian should be. So don't listen to people who have just a tiny bit of teaching that is being laid hold of by their flesh that does not like the commandments of God and is twisting, wanting to know and obey God's commandments so that they come to think of it or think of you for it as if it's almost some anti-Christian thing. No, think about God's law the way the Bible teaches us about God's law, and you'll find that it is a great help to Christian love and to liberty in the Lord Jesus. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve. Okay, so just because Jesus has paid for your sin once for all doesn't mean that your sins don't continue to deserve hell. This is one of the things that I think all of us who have been Christian for any amount of time have been mercifully given by his Spirit to break our hearts over our ongoing sin. The cost to Christ in bearing the hell that even those sins deserve. And then you start to, and probably those of you who attend the prayer meetings have discovered this, you know, as we cycle through the different prompts for confession of sin, and we realize that sinning against knowledge and sinning against grace and sinning against our promises to God and, you know, all of these things, that there are ways in which the further along we get in grace and the more that we know, the worse our sins are and the more costly to Christ to have atoned for them. And so we see what even our sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. So remember that your Heavenly Father, he chastens you, and he chastens you in accordance with how you conduct yourself with respect to his law. And so the more that we break his commandments and the more severely we do so, the more fatherly discipline we should hope to have from him. And why would I put it that way? What would it mean, children, if you don't receive fatherly discipline from him? It means that he's not your father and you're not actually his child. Because all the true children, he scourges, he gives their whoopings, as we say down here, or swats, as we very kind of sanitizedly called it, and we'll continue to call it in our house. But his law tells you what to expect if you break father's commands. Not because he's giving you what your sins deserve, but because he's giving you as a child, as his child, what you in your sins need in order to be made holy, in order to be made like elder brother, in order to come into that seeing of him and that knowing of him that belongs rightly to elder brother Jesus. Because you can't go to heaven with your sin. Praise God, you can't take it with you. And he loves us and he treats us in a way as to leave it behind. Just a minute or two. Well, we'll just not be able to go into much depth for the rest. The promises of it in like manner, the promises of the law in like manner show them God's approbation, his approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. God, as a good father, also grants to you blessing in response to the obedience of his law. Not according to our fleshly desires, although often that blessing does come in many good things that he gives us in this life. But remember, the great blessings of the Christian in this world are peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost, the knowledge of him and enjoyment of him even now, heaven on earth. You know, heaven on earth is not something that you can check your brokerage account balance to discover. Although not due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so we must never come to God and say, why have we obeyed and you see not, and beat with a wicked fist, the way Isaiah 58 described the religion of the Jews at the time. so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil. Oh, this is the part we started with. We're done. We finished. Praise God. All right. So I hope this is either rehabilitated for you or further encouraged and enriched for you, your understanding of the usefulness of God's law in the life of the Christian. And Lord willing, this coming week, next Lord's Day, we'll finish chapter 19. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for your perfect fatherliness, for your Son being the perfect Word to us and perfect prophet in his office as mediator, and your Spirit's ministry of that Word to us in your law. Oh, how we love your law, oh God. And we thank you that even your Word, even your law, is used by your Spirit to increase that right and true and good love for your law, for your commandments. So please continue that work in us and for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.